This message, titled The Immortality of the Soul from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, one of the pressing questions in our culture that the Church of Jesus Christ, who is to make known the full counsel of God, one of the pressing questions of our culture that the church needs to speak definitively to, that the church needs to speak clearly to, that we as Christians need to speak with conviction to, one of the present questions of our culture that we must bring to people the biblical truth in answering is the question, what is man? What is man? And we need to bring a biblical answer to that question because, brothers and sisters, modern society's answer to that question, what is man? Modern society's answer to it is absolutely incompatible with Christianity. The way in which our culture and its institutions and organizations is seeking to answer that question is fundamentally opposed to the truth of the Bible. And that is because, brothers and sisters, society's answer is based on a pervasive godlessness. People are looking to answer that question on the basis of philosophy that is done in a godless way. People are seeking an answer to that question on the basis of science that is done in a godless way. People are looking for an answer to that question on the basis of psychology that is done in a godless way, anthropology, sociology, done in godlessness. And it is godless because, brothers and sisters, it either, on the one hand, simply ignores God. There's no place we might hear in modern science for the concept of God. There's no place in psychology for the idea of the Christian God. They may just ignore God altogether. Or as we see becoming increasingly true in the culture in which we live, not simply ignoring God, but an open hostility to Him. An open hostility. And as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to answer that question, what is man, not in a godless way, borrowing from the world around us. But we need to answer that question in relation to God. To God who alone is the source of all truth. And because He alone is the source of all truth, so He must be at the center of our learning. He must be at the center of our instruction, at the center of our education. He must be at the center of the way in which we answer that question. To put it this way again this evening, brothers and sisters, you cannot know yourself without reference to the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we ask the question again this week, what is man? Who are we? And as we've seen in these weeks committed to this theme, as we've seen, the Bible teaches first and foremost, most fundamentally, most essentially, we are created. We are created. God has created us. And the way in which God has created us, as we see even from the early testimony of the book of Genesis, the way in which God has created us, He has created you and I, body and soul. Two distinct parts of who we are. A part that is physical and a part that is spiritual. A part that gives to us, you might say, the power of perception through the means of our physical senses. And a part of us that gives us, you might say, the power of understanding. Our intellect, our will, and even our emotions. And the Bible testifies to the value of both of these. Our bodies are valuable because they are the handiwork of God. But even more valuable than the body, more valuable than the body, is the soul. Our soul, your soul, is the most valuable part of who you are. As Jesus himself put that question to those around him and continuing to us, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? What gain is there in gaining the whole world if you lose your soul? And this evening, I want to continue in some sense where we left off last week. I want to continue in preaching about the soul of man, and as I can, with a focus this evening on the immortality of the soul. The immortality of the soul. And so to this end this evening, I want us to first gather our thoughts around this point, and the point is the unity that exists between our bodies and our souls. Now again, in verse 7 of chapter 2, where Moses gives to us a zoomed-in focus on our creation, in verse 7, Moses writes, "Then the Lord formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." This, again, it's the creation of the two distinct parts that make us up, our body and our soul. They are distinct, but Moses also emphasizes here, distinct as they are united. Because it is when the body is breathed into by God, giving the breath of life, that through the composite of these two things, body and soul, it is in the unity of these two things, the union of body and soul, that man becomes a living soul. Or to put it this way this evening, body and soul, according to what Moses, by the inspiration of the Spirit, reveals here in the Scriptures, the unity of body and soul is that which makes, you might say, a single thing. It makes a single thing, a single nature, human nature. The single human nature that we possess is a nature of the union between body and soul. Now, brothers and sisters, that unity, the unity that exists between our bodies, between that physical part of us, to our souls, that spiritual part of us, that unity, brothers and sisters, is both marvelous and mysterious. It is mysterious. One old writer captures this, I think, very well, and he wrote these words. He said, "No greater mystery is there in nature than the unity between soul and body. That a spirit should be so tied and bound to that which is a lump of clay." By omnipotence itself, God binds together body and soul. And the nature, you might say, of that union, of the unity that is shared between the two, is a mystery. It's a mystery of our created world. It's a mystery of our nature. And by mystery, I don't mean it's simply lost to reason. We know Scripture testifies to the fact. But Scripture does not, Moses does not, the Holy Spirit does not, in the pages of Scripture, begin to explain or to explicate for us the nature of that union. It is wrapped up in a very real sense. It is wrapped up in mystery. But mysterious as it is, friends, mysterious as it is also marvelous. It is a marvelous thought to think of the unity that exists between body and soul. It is a unity. It is a unity that gives life to the body. God had formed the body from the dust of the ground, and then he breathes into the nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. It is through this unity that marvelously we are given life. And it's an incredible unity when you step back and just think about it a little bit this evening. It's a profound unity that exists in the singularity of who we are. You know, you can think of the way, because of the way in which body and soul are united. You could think this evening of the way in which our bodies actually impact and affect our souls. If you don't think that's true, you and I both know that if we don't get a good night's rest, if our body is not rested for the coming day, our disposition, our temper, our attitude, our emotions, our understanding can be clouded. I am a person that if I don't get quite enough sleep, I wake up the next morning and I can be grumpy. I can be grumpy because the tiredness of my body actually impacts, in a very real sense, the character of my soul. You know, I know that when we get sick, when our bodies are afflicted with sicknesses, with viruses, with more severely, with cancer and things like that, you know, I know that the health of the body can have a profound impact on our spirit and our souls. That our souls can feel downcast, depressed, and burdened because of the sickness of the body. And of course, the reverse is true as well. When we feel good, when our souls are thriving and they are healthy, and we feel good, our bodies respond. Or when many of us know what it is to suffer, in a very real sense, the dark night of the soul, the melancholy of the spirit, the reality of depression. Sometimes, because of this unity, brothers and sisters, our bodies, in a sense, begin to reflect what our souls feel. A sense of downcast darkness. You see, the point is, body and soul, by the creation of God, have been bound together, wound together, in the closest of unity. And mysterious as that is, it is profoundly marvelous. And maybe the application is, we just think for a moment about the unity between body and soul. Maybe the application is simply this, that brothers and sisters, we always have to bear this in mind. We always have to bear this in mind as we deal with ourselves and we deal with others. We are dealing with embodied souls. We are never dealing simply with physical creatures. Nor are we dealing simply with that which is spiritual. But we are dealing at all times with one who is the composite, whose nature is the unity between body and soul. But then secondly this evening, not simply the unity between body and soul, but let me preach this evening as well on the separation of body and soul. You see, united as the body and soul are, there is one thing that is capable of separating and dividing body and soul. We, of course, can't accomplish that by the mere act of our will. I can't lay in my bed at night and will my soul out of my body, because it is a union, it is a bond that God himself has established. But we do know biblically that there is one thing that divides our body from our souls, and that one thing, brothers and sisters, it's death. If we were to give a biblical and dictionary definition to the idea of human death, we might simply define death as the division, the separation of body and soul. That it is that moment in which body and soul become disunited that a person dies. We know this if we think together this evening. We know this, for example, from 1 Kings chapter 17. Maybe you remember in 1 Kings chapter 17, we read about the life and the ministry of the prophet Elijah. And Elijah, if you remember this point in his life, Elijah is with who? He's with a widow. And the widow has a son. And the widow's son dies. And Elijah comes into the home of the widow to see her grieving and mourning and to see there her dead son. And in 1 Kings 17, Elijah, we read, this is what Elijah does. We read in 1 Kings 17, and he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And then we read that Elijah proceeds to do something that's a little weird, but it's filled with prophetic symbolism. We read that Elijah stretched himself three times upon the child. And every time he stretched himself upon the child, we read there in 1 Kings, he cries, "O Lord, my God, let this child's soul come into him again." And God, in answer to the prophet's prayer, does just that. The soul of the boy is brought again into unity with his body. His body and his soul are reunited. And that body that a moment before had been a dead corpse was alive and energetic, because God, in this tremendous display of power, reunited body and soul. Or we think maybe more memorably of our own Lord and Savior. On Calvary's Hill, the evangelists, each from different angles and with different perspectives, each of the evangelists describe for us that holy scene wherein Christ is crucified for the sins of his people. And if you know, there are seven sayings of Christ from the cross. Seven things that Christ very intentionally, as he hung there between life and death, spoke from the cross. Things for our instruction, things for our comfort, things to interpret and explain to us exactly what is happening as the Savior is bleeding. And maybe you remember in the Gospel of John, John chapter 19, as Christ comes very near to his final moments, we read in John 19, Jesus said, "It is finished." And Luke tells us in his parallel account that as the moment of finishing comes, Jesus cries with a loud voice. Do you remember his cry? He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And John tells us in that same way, Jesus said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Or as the older translations, and you've probably heard the idiomatic expression, he gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. His spirit was given up. The relationship of unity between body and soul was torn apart. And all that was left on Calvary's hill, as the evangelists also tell us, is a lifeless body. It's a corpse, because the soul had been disunited from the body. And so, brothers and sisters, not to belabor the point, but James tells us in James chapter 2, and maybe you remember, James's point there is not so much to give us a study of who we are and a study of human nature. There's a very different point in mind, but this is what James says in James 2, verse 26. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." James is giving us instruction that what death is the division and the separation of body and soul. And as Christians, we need to understand death in these terms. We live in a day and age when scientists and medical experts and even people grieving at the bedside of the dying think of death usually simply in terms of the cessation of biological processes. We speak of those whose heart stops, and so they die. We speak of those who have had liver cancer, and so they succumb to that cancer and that disease. Their organs failed and shut down. We speak of people who are brain dead. The brain and the neurons are no longer firing. And so we categorize and we explain that as death. But what the Bible interprets for us, what the Bible tells us, beyond what any doctor can see with the naked eye, beyond what any loved one sitting there beside the bed of the one whom they love can perceive with the senses, what the Bible speaks, what the Bible interprets in that moment of death, the Bible tells us that what death is, it is the rending apart of body and soul. These two parts that make up our human nature, these two things that have been created by our powerful and wise God, these two parts of us that have for the totality of our life, if you want to anthropomorphize it a little bit this evening, who have enjoyed fellowship and communion and harmony and unity with one another, death is the thing that divides that. That rips that relationship apart so that body and soul are no longer united, but they are separated from one another. And it's when we begin to think biblically then about this, not to be unnecessarily dour and sour this evening, but it's only when we begin to think biblically about it that we are faced with the full and true horror of death. We often think of death as that which divides us from those we love. A spouse having to lay their spouse in the grave, to no longer have the unity of marriage. We think of death as the division of family, as your loved ones are put in the grave and they're relegated to memories, and you feel the overwhelming sense of loss and emptiness and disunity. We think of the horror of death and the way in which it divides friends. And not to minimize any of that, because that is all very real and very sorrowful and very filled with grief. Not to minimize any of that, but the full horror, the true horror of death, will only be seen and understood when, brothers and sisters, we understand that death divides and separates body and soul. Death is a most unnatural thing. We were not created to die. But our bodies and our souls were created to be united in harmony with one another. But because of sin, the wages of sin is death. Because of sin, there comes a time, when each of our bodies and each of our souls, for a time and season, will be separated. And that's a sad reality. That is a sad, sad reality. It is a sad reality that, in a very real sense, death deprives us of our humanity. And so we have the separation of body and soul. Which then leads this evening, brothers and sisters, to my final point, and that is the soul's continuation. The soul's continuation. Body and soul have been created by God to exist in unity with one another. Because of the reality of sin, we die. And in the moment in which we die, body and soul are separated. And then, of course, the question comes, doesn't it? The question comes, well, then what happens to the body? What happens to the soul? What happens to each of these parts of us when we come, as it has been appointed for all of us to die? What happens to each? And the Bible tells us what happens to each. We know what happens to the body. In Genesis chapter 3, as God finds out Adam and Eve and finds them in their sin, and he pronounces the curse on the woman, and he pronounces the curse on the man. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, God declares, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Our body, once by the creative genius of God, our bodies once formed and shaped and fashioned from the dust of the ground, in death, are returned to dust. They grow corruptible in the grave, and they return from where they came. But then, what happens to the soul? What happens to the second part of us, this spiritual part that God has created? What happens to the soul? Well, that's an all-important question. Unlike the body, which returns to the dust. The Bible speaks clearly that the soul continues on. The soul continues on. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus there in Matthew 10 is teaching us that we are not to fear men. We are not to fear men because men, Jesus says, do not have the power to kill the soul. They can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. And Jesus is indicating, in those words, Jesus is indicating there is a part of us that cannot be killed. Whatever can happen to the body, whatever men and oppressive men in this world can do to the body, the soul, brothers and sisters, the soul cannot be killed. The soul cannot die. The soul is immortal. It is immortal. It continues on. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, the preacher tells us this. Here's how he depicts and describes death. He says, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The body ceases to be the body, but the soul returns to God who gave it. And then Scripture testifies in no ambiguous terms that when the soul returns to God, in that very moment, brothers and sisters, in that very moment, the souls of the unrighteous are cast from the presence of the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God. That the souls of those who do not believe in this life, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, are cast from the light of his countenance. David teaches us in Psalm 49 to sing of the soul of the unrighteous. And here's what our songs sing about the soul of the unrighteous. In Psalm 49, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never see light. And in that moment, when the soul returns to God, the unrighteous are cast from his gracious presence. But equally, brothers and sisters, the scriptures tell us that the souls of the righteous dwell in the immediate presence of God himself. You remember the thief on the cross? The thief hanging beside the Lord Jesus Christ, who looks upon a bleeding, dying Savior. Surely you are the Christ. And Jesus, you remember in Luke 23, verse 43, Today, you will be with me in paradise. And so the author of Hebrews, if you remember, from just a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 12, as he characterizes what happens when we gather together as the new covenant people of God and we gather at the foot of Mount Zion. Do you remember what the author of Hebrews says? He says, when we gather together, we gather with innumerable angels in their festal gathering. And he says, and with the souls of just men made perfect. The souls of just men made perfect. Jesus saying there in Luke 23, today you will be with me in paradise. That's what happens to our soul as our body is laid in the ground to return to the dust from where it came. The soul of the godly goes to the presence of God. And maybe Maybe the application, very simply, of this evening is found in the words of one writer. One writer who said this: "You have never met a mere mortal. In all the relationships of life, you have never met a mere mortal. Because, brothers and sisters, there is a part of you that cannot die. There is a part of you that is immortal and will never die." You know, that's just, if I can for a moment, what a remarkable thought. What a remarkable thought that every originating human life in this world, in our congregation, is eagerly anticipating the birth of 3 children. And from the moment of their conception, there was a part of them given by the hand of the Creator that will never die, that will go on forever. And that's true of all of us. There's a part of you that will continue. There is a part of you that will never die. It will never age. 70 years will pass. 80 years will pass. 120 years will pass. The centuries will bleed into millennia, and millennia will bleed into eternity, and our souls continue on. And that's true of each of us. It's true of me, it's true of you, it's true of others. You know, here's an encouragement, especially to parents this evening, that the very children that you are raising and the children that you are cultivating and the children that you are instructing and educating, and it can be exhausting and it can be busy, but friends, you are cultivating souls that will last for an eternity. Souls that will never perish, but will forever and ever either stand in the presence of God or be cast from the countenance and the light of His face. The soul continues. There's a part of us that never dies. And it again testifies to us then what is the infinite value of the soul, of the immortal, undying soul. And so this is the wonder, the mystery, the marvel of our creation, that by the power and the wisdom of God, brothers and sisters, we are created body and soul. Body and soul. And our souls will live forever. And the only safe refuge for an immortal soul is in Jesus Christ. The only safe refuge for that part of us that will continue forever is the gospel of our God. Let's pray.